Verse 3, Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any of the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" You will not certainly die," said the serpent to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman put it here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. Your painful labor you will give birth. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over him." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you will not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he has taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and the flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
It's also good to see Michael Mel Mason here. Mike's dad passed away last week, and the funeral was this week, so you know our thoughts have been with you, brother. Yeah. We've just been reading about the fall and the impact of the fall, and we've had death impact one of our families. We've had two of our older folk from 8 o'clock church in hospital and out of hospital, and one of the ladies there, her mind's just starting. You know, she's not coping. Her son gave me a call during the week and come and have a chat. She's mum's just not coping. That's the result, isn't it? What's the impact of Genesis 3? We live in the midst of the impact of Genesis 3, and sometimes it really bites us, but it certainly impacts all of us. We saw a number of weeks back. We looked at work a number of weeks back. We looked at the good side. So I thought we'd spend a little bit of time just reflecting on that, and then see how Everything changes in Genesis 3. Can we just pray as we do that? Father in heaven, we thank you that this is your word that we open. We thank you that you've not left us in the dark, but that you're a God who has spoken life and light into our lives, that we might know, understand, we might have your perspective on this confusing world in which we live, this beautiful yet busted world. And we who are people who know ourselves to be wrong, as we heard earlier, we just know that we're wrong somehow. We thank you that you speak into that, and that you speak words of life and of hope. We pray that we might hear them, so that our sense of who we are and our sense of what we do might be more purposeful, might be more in tune with you, and therefore in tune with the purpose of the universe, to your praise and glory. Amen. Well, a few weeks back we saw that we needed to reframe work. The first thing we needed to do is we needed to reframe what we think work is. We've become so used to being squeezed into becoming economic units within our society that we've started to think that paid employment is the only sort of work. And so we needed to see that God's view of work is much bigger than that. And so one particular guy, Vaughan Roberts, has put it like this: by work, I don't just mean paid employment. Work is our productive activity in any sphere of life, whether in a paid job or as a parent, a volunteer in the community, a student, or doing housework. Anyone here do any housework? Anyone here should do some housework? Okay, that's all right. Okay. Any students here? Any students? Any people studying? Any people who do volunteer work in the community? Any parents? Grandparents? Any who do paid work? Yeah, okay. So there's a fair range. We seem to cover the range that we see up there. In other words, work's more than we think. Very important for us to understand that so that we find a dignity in all that we do in Jesus' name. Then we saw that we needed to reframe the way we think about work, because it's not so much what you do as how you think about what you do. Remember we talked about that? It's not so much what you do as how you think about what you do. And the best way of reframing our view of work is to be thinking about God's framework. What was God's perspective on his own work? We saw, first of all, that God's work is beautiful. He is the master craftsman, and every day he finished his work with, "It's good, it's good, it's good. It's good. It's very good." And when it comes to the trees, we had that beautiful phrase that we reflected on over a couple of weeks. He not only made them good for food, but also pleasing to the eye. In other words, God's just not into functional. He's not just into function, he's also into beauty. He's into aesthetics. So God's work is beautiful. First point. So beauty is important. Those of us who are involved in creating that which is beautiful simply because it is beautiful are doing God's work, you know? We're doing what God does. God's work is beautiful. The second thing we see is that God works for nothing and does his best work in secret. So we make a big mistake when we shrink work down to only being that which we are paid for. Because when God finishes his amazing creation, he doesn't give the bill to anyone, you know? He works for nothing. God works for nothing. Those of you who work for nothing, those of you who are involved in productive activity for nothing, yeah, you're doing God's work. You're following God. He did that as well. In fact, I think we get into big problems when we value work according to how much money we get for it. The other thing we see is with work, with God comes rest. Genesis 2:3, "Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he'd done." And what we reflect on then, you remember, is that God didn't then take a nap. That's not the point of this rest. God didn't just take a nap. What does it mean then that God rested? Well, an image that we've been given is this image of building a house and then making a home. So God created the universe, he created the cosmos, and he stepped into it. He was creating it to be a sacred space that he would enjoy with humankind. That was his goal, to create this sacred space that he would share with humanity. So he had made the house, but now he was going to make it a home. And there's the work of building the house and sticking a roof over it and putting the carpet and the lights and all the rest. And then there's the work of making a home. There's two different sorts of work. He ceases from one lot of work in order to embrace another lot of work. So what we have built into the universe is this rhythm of work, creation and recreation. Don't you love that word? Recreation, recreation. We have this rhythm of creation and recreation. We have this rhythm of work and of rest, of ceasing from our usual work in order to do what? Well, not necessarily to take a nap, although sometimes that's just exactly what we need, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with sleep. Sleep's important for us. We're mere humans. He's not. That's one of the differentiation between the two of us. But part of this ceasing what our normal work is to be present in, just as he is present in, to delight in, just as he delights in, his creation. Work and rest, ceasing from our normal work, not just for passive rest, but for recreation and for celebration. It's interesting, the application of this throughout the Old Testament is an application of celebration of the gift of life. That's what the Sabbath is. The Sabbath is not just a sleep in on Sunday mornings. That's not Sabbath. The Sabbath is to celebrate the gift of creation. That's the Sabbath. That's what it means to enter into the Sabbath and enter into God's Sabbath. So we have this, God works, but God also rests. We see that, and well, we saw that work. We work in God's world. In other words, the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gives us phenomenal authority, and he gives us responsibility within that authority in this beautiful world, but it remains his world. Yeah, we're vice regents, but we're vice regents under his authority. Now, the final thing we saw, that God comes looking for a partner. We saw that in Genesis 2, there were two things that weren't quite right. There's the one we know about, it's not good for the man to be alone, but we spotted something earlier than that, where God says, now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. That's the first thing that wasn't quite right in this creation. There was no one to work the ground. God's looking for a work partner. He's looking for someone who'll join him in the family business. So he invites humankind to share in his work of bringing order into the remaining disorder of the creation. To join God in enjoying the work of his hands by getting our hands dirty. And the phrase is really interesting, working the ground and taking care of it. Working the ground and taking care of it. That's what he invites us into. So we've been looking at this image over here of us as co-regents, co-workers, joining God in imaging him. So we want to be imaging God in his work of creation, provision, protection, redemption. So we want to be imaging God. We need to be looking him in the face. We want to be imaging God in our serving others, making room for others, encouraging others, loving others. That's our relationship with each other. And imaging God in our leading, directing, beautifying, enhancing, cultivating, cleaning, restoring, enabling, healing, or fine-tuning the creation. Now, I was thinking about this. You know, you could replace the word imaging with joining. What does it mean to image? It means to join him in it. And by joining him in it, we're reflecting him in it. So joining God in his work of creation, provision, protection, redemption, restoration. Joining God in our serving others, making room for others, encouraging others, loving others. Joining God in our leading, directing, beautifying, enhancing. Sometimes we think it's us that invites God to join us. You picked up on that? Please come and bless what I'm about to do today. Do you see how this is the other way around? As we're stepping out into the day, we're actually stepping out and joining him in what he's already been doing. We're joining him in his plans and what purposes he had and what ways he was planning on blessing some people today. We join him in what he's doing. As we image him, we're joining him. Here's the trick. Any of you living in this world? Does that look like the world you live in? Perfect, uncorrupted relationship with God. Perfect, unsullied, no ripples in the water of relationship with each other. Everything's sweet. These guys are struggling. They're back from holidays early. Don't you hate it when you've got to come back from holidays early? Everything's fine. Everything's fine. And the world? Well, the world's just a glorious place. Nothing to fear out there. Nothing to worry about. What we've found is that's not the world that you and I live in. Come back to that. This is the world that you and I live in. We live in a world where every relationship is ruptured. Every relationship is fractured. This is Genesis 3. This is the shift that's taken place. Genesis 1, Genesis 2 didn't take us long, did it? And here's Genesis 3. Relationship with God is ruptured. Relationship with each other and relationship with the world. Work becomes a grind. Work becomes a grind. Even the work that you loved doing becomes a grind. Any people who loved art and then decided to become an art teacher? How's that going for you? Anyone who loves music and decided to become a music teacher? I've always thought it was a really dangerous thing to take a passion and turn it into a job. Yeah? Take something which you love and then turn it into a job. And somehow there are those times where it simply becomes a grind. This is a bit naughty, but why is it that people who love little kids and so they become teachers eventually become principals so that they don't have to spend time with the kids? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever wondered that? Why is that? Why do they do that? Why does that happen? Because it becomes a grind. Talk to mums and dads about parenting their kids. Is that always the joy of your life, to parent your children? Yep, of course it is. Talk to the doctors, talk to the pastors, talk to the nurses, talk to the teachers, talk to the authors, talk to the film directors, talk to everyone. Work becomes a grind. Work becomes a grind. And can I just say, anyone who tells you that they wake up every morning itching to get to work is trying to sell you something. Because work's a grind. So what went wrong? Well, the reason we started this series is because I was wanting to understand, what does God say about this crazy world that we live in here and now? We live in this beautiful and yet busted world. We don't have to look too far to see the beauty of it, but we don't have to look too far to see the bustedness of it. The world is wrong. I love that. I love pick that up from the what we heard earlier, the kids thing, you know, the Jesus Storybook Bible. Somehow they felt wrong. We feel that. We feel this wrong. The world is wrong. I'm wrong. You're wrong. We're wrong. We're all wrong together, you know. There's something that's just not right. So how do we make sense of that? Does God speak into that? Does he give us some perspective so that we understand why we live in the confusing world in which we live? And we find here in Genesis 3, I think, some really good insights into one of the most frustrating aspects of life, and that is why the work that we sometimes love becomes a grind. So we're going to look at that. Three things on the back of the sheet, if you find the sheets helpful. Work's a grind because the ground is cursed. That's pretty significant. Work's a grind because people are a pain. I noticed that. Work's a grind because death is looming. That one surprised me. I wasn't expecting that one before I started work on the talk. That was the one that I wasn't expecting. Let's go with this one first. Work is a grind because the ground is cursed. What do we read there? Cursed is the ground because of you, God says to Adam. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. Really struck me the contrast. You may not be able to see that really clearly. Let me read it for you. Chapter 2, free to eat. Free to eat. That was chapter 2. You get the impression they're just walking through an orchard, don't you? Free to eat. Yeah, what we have? Oh, oranges? Oh, we had oranges the last 3 days. Let's go to mandarins. Oh, can we move away from citrus? Yeah. I mean, well, there's plenty to choose from, you know? Plenty to choose from. Free to eat. Knock yourself out. They're free to eat, but now it is painful toil. Painful toil. There's a shift. They're working the ground. Don't you get the impression back in chapter 2, you're working the ground, you just stick something in and it grows. don't you, in chapter 2? Easy as. Working the ground, I'm not sure you even needed anything real sharp to do it with, you know? Pick up a stick, poke it around a bit, whoa, off she goes. Working the ground, you get this sense of you're working with, weren't they, back in Genesis 2? They're working with it. They're helping it reach its potential. They're cultivating it. That's the impression. That's the working the ground image. But now what's the image? Thorns and thistles. That's the image. Working the ground, it's not just this fecund, fertile soil. Now it's thorns and thistles you've got to wrestle with. And that they were taking care of it. There's this oversight, there's this care, there's the word that's often comes out around about this time is stewardship, you know, the care and oversight of this beautiful creation. But now it's by the sweat of your brow. It's not just a matter of taking care. It's now going to cost you the sweat of your brow. There's a huge shift that's taken place from Genesis chapter 2 to Genesis 3, and the difference is the cursing of the ground. Now, I'm not sure when the second law of thermodynamics kicked in, but I reckon it's kicked in by Genesis 3. Yeah? Entropy kicks in. Everything begins to wind down and begins to break down. It's one of those interesting things we've got with our friends who want to over push the evolutionary thing. Is, in case you haven't, we've been watching for a while now, and in case you haven't noticed, things ain't getting better. You notice that? The winding down. Now, however evolution may have been used by God between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2, who knows how God did it? We don't. And we can investigate the world, and there are all these clues that are given to us. But one thing we sure know about the world, and that science has recognized about the world, is it's now winding down. It's now breaking down. It's not getting more complex. It's actually breaking down to becoming more simple. It's winding down. It's breaking down. Now, interestingly, the Bible has its own version of the second law of thermodynamics. Did you know that? Did you know that? Absolutely. Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Here it is, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. There it is. The creation is in a bondage to decay. It's in frustration. Bondage to that it will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We have this stunning link between humanity and the cosmos. But here we have the creation has been subjected to the frustration of not properly fulfilling the purpose of its existence. It's being frustrated in that. And you and I know it. Everything breaks down. You know how you get a new computer because the last one just started to grind down to a crawl? Yeah, give it time. The new one. Down she goes. Why is it that weeds grow better than plants? Isn't that annoying? Well, it's the same sort of thing, isn't it? You just sort of germinate in those other words and grow. So why do the weeds do so much better job than all the beautiful stuff? How does that work out? Why is the dust keeps accumulating? Where does it come from? What is it with this dust thing? Why is it that no one thinks it's their job to empty the dishwasher? Everyone thinks it's someone else's job to empty the dishwasher. How does that work out? Why is it that jobs... I asked it. We had a tradie here at 8 o'clock, and I asked him, how long did it take you before you realised that every job you're about to do was going to take you longer than you thought it was going to take you to do? How long will it take to hang that door? Oh, it'll take a couple of hours to hang that door. Always takes longer. His answer was, when his bank account started, was going down, instead of, he was meant to be working to make money, but it was just going down because he was always underestimating the amount of time it's going to take. Why is that? Why is that? It's because we live in a world that's in bondage to decay. Everything takes longer and costs more. And any of you had a job done? You get some tradies in to do some work on your house and they say, oh, by the way, it didn't cost anywhere near as much as I thought it was going to cost you. Here's some money back. That's a tradie going out of business. That's what that is. He's trying to win some friends because he's going out of business. Why is it that that's the case? Why is it just when you think you've got rid of your to-do list, another half dozen drop onto your desk, or suddenly there's another half dozen on the whiteboard on the fridge of jobs that need to be done? Why is that? Why is that? Why is that? Well, work is a grind. Work is a grind because the ground is cursed. It's subjected to frustration. The question is, why would God do that? Have you ever wondered that? As soon as I said that, I could hear one of my scripture kids asking me, so why would God do that? I think it's a good question. Why would God do that? Well, he tells us it was because of you and I that the whole thing started to unravel. Cursed is the ground because of you. There's a guy, an anthropologist, David Graeber. He wrote this. Human happiness and certainly human fertility are not as important as a wild and healthy planet. I know social scientists who remind me that people are part of nature, but it isn't true. Somewhere along the line, at about 1 million years ago, maybe half that, we quit the contract and became a cancer. He's pretty strong in his views, this bloke. We've become a plague upon ourselves and upon the earth. Until such time as Homo sapiens should decide to rejoin nature, some of us can only hope for the right virus to come along. Well, that's one solution. It's one solution. Dr. Todd Beale comes up with a different one. He says, in fact, the biblical view of the cause of the earth's decay is not entirely at odds with the above statement. It's true that in one sense, man's sin is the cause of the earth's decay, according to Genesis 3, but the environmentalist quoted above failed to take into account God's perspective on the whole matter. So it's not surprising that the solution that they propose is entirely the opposite of what God intends. God's solution is not to eradicate man, but to redeem him, enabling both man and the earth to be gloriously renewed. God curses the world to save humanity. God curses the world to save humanity. There's this amazing link between, a stunning link between the future of humanity and the future of the cosmos. While humanity fails, the creation fails. While humanity groans, the creation groans. When humanity is restored, the whole of the creation will be restored. Our destinies are linked. And in the meantime, God limits the damage that you and I can do. We don't live forever. And he gives us a taste of existence outside his blessing and outside his favour. He gives us an experience that invites us to rethink and invites us to repent. Because God's heart for you and for the cosmos is to know the freedom and glory of the children of God. It's an amazing passage, this, isn't it? Amazing promise here. Why? But by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope. In hope. In hope. We're in the naughty corner, in other words. Us and the whole cosmos in the naughty corner till we rethink and we repent. And then that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Isaiah pictured it. God shows up. We want God to show up and make everything right. When he does, this is what it looks like. With righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he'll give decisions for the poor of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt. Faithfulness, the sash around his waist. And what will be the impact? Who'll be impacted by all of that? Well, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. A little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, the young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the infant will play near the cobra's den, the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What's he going to restore? Everything. What's he going to redeem? Everything. But everything's waiting for you and me. Do you get that? Everything's waiting for the children of God to be brought into their freedom and their glory. And then the whole of creation will be restored and redeemed. Work's a grind because the ground, the fabric of creation, is under God's curse till human beings are redeemed and restored. So for followers of Jesus, it means it's not the end of the world when things take longer than they should. It's like a duh, of course. Bondage to decay. When things break down or wear out, duh, bondage to decay. Because we're storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. In other words, we have hope. We have hope. Point one. Point two, work is a grind because people are a pain. Do I need to explore this at all, or do you just get it straight away? I think this one's sort of self-evident, really, isn't it? To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. So work's a grind because Adam listened to the wrong advice. How far are we going to push this one, do you think? Was it something like this then? Instead of listening to God's very clear command and warning, Adam takes some fruit that his wife walks up to him with and unknowingly disobeys God. Is that what happened? No. Let's take a closer look. When the woman saw it, the fruit of the tree was good for the food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband. What? Who was with her? So Adam's there the whole time while this is going down? Larry Crabb's written a book called The Silence of Adam. What's he doing? What was he thinking? Why doesn't he step up? Why doesn't he at least speak up? Work's a grind because people are a pain. Eve, she just ignores the boss's instructions. Adam, he fails to step up or even speak up. A while back I heard the governor of New South Wales, David Hurley's Presbyterian, I'm not sure what that says about him. He was also a senior officer in the Australian Army. Not sure what that says about him. But he was speaking on the change of culture that he tried to bring into the defence services. And he said that he came up with it. You remember all that harassment and the abuse and so on, horrible stuff. And so he steps into the top job. How is he going to try and change the culture in the place? The way he tried to change the culture was with a saying that he wanted everyone from top to bottom to understand. The saying was, the standard you walk past is the standard that you set. So if an officer walks past and ignores harassment or abuse, they just set the new standard. If a teacher walks past bullying in a school, they just set the new standard that's acceptable. When parents don't set boundaries with consequences for their kids, they're setting the standard that's acceptable. When Adam just stands there, when he doesn't step up, when he doesn't speak up, he lets his wife down, he lets the whole human race down, and the whole of creation begins to unravel. Thank goodness us blokes don't carry on like that, eh? Last week, Josh did a great job of showing us how relationships unraveled from there. Fear, shame and blame. Fear becomes the core emotion in the human heart. We hide in shame, we hurl the blame. Work's a grind because people are a pain. People don't take responsibility for their stuff. People are lazy, people are workaholics. Organisations love workaholics, except for the people who work under the workaholics. They don't love the workaholics, is that right? People are quick to anger and slow to forgive. People work very hard to cover their fear and their shame. Now, this is an exercise for you to take away, to reflect on as you, how do you try to save yourself? How have you tried to solve life? How have you tried to solve the fact that you are wrong? We all have the sense that where there's something wrong, we are wrong. How have you tried to solve the fact that you are wrong? Was it through power, by proving yourself with success and winning and influence? Was it through power? Was it through approval, other people's validation? Was it comfort, just chilling? Was it control, security and control? you're not sure which one it is, then start here. What's your greatest nightmare? In fact, I think that's a better place to start. It's on the back of your sheet if you wanted to do this week sometime. Is your greatest nightmare humiliation? That's probably speaking about a power idolatry. Is your greatest nightmare rejection? That's probably speaking to an approval idolatry. Is your greatest nightmare stress and demands? That's probably speaking to a comfort idolatry. If your greatest nightmare is uncertainty, that's probably speaking to a control or a security idolatry. But I find it really interesting. Look at the way each of those impact the people around you. If you're driven by power, then the people around you are probably feeling used. If you're driven by approval, the people around you are probably feeling smothered. If you're driven by comfort, the people around you are probably feeling neglected. If you're driven by security or control, the people around you are probably feeling condemned. And then each one of those has a certain emotion that's your problem. For power, it's anger. For people seeking approval, it's cowardice. For comfort, it's boredom. And for control, it's worry. Might be worth your while to spend some time this week thinking about this, because this plays right into the workplace. The frustration of work is an opportunity for each of us to get to know ourselves better, to understand what drives me. What drives me? So there's a set of questions I'm going to suggest that Dale gets hold of for the study that goes out this week. Here's the set of questions. Why do I behave the way I behave? Why do I react the way I react? What do my behaviours and my reactions tell me I really believe I must have to be happy in life? What's more important to my heart than Jesus? And how do I take a rest from my idolatry, take responsibility for my sin, and really just freely receive the forgiveness that's found in Jesus? The world in which we live is God's training ground to rethink and to repent and to get to know ourselves better in the process of doing that. Well, let's wrap up pretty quick. This was the one that was a bit of a surprise when I dug into the passage. Well, I hadn't expected to find this one. Work is a grind because death is looming. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you'll return. Life is that awkward moment between your birth and death. We've gone from chapter 2, the tree of life, to dust you are, and to dust you'll return. Work's a grind because what's it all about anyway? In Ecclesiastes, you remember? Guy, we think he probably put on Solomon's cap, saw things from Solomon's perspective, but he writes this, Ecclesiastes 2:20, "So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a person may labour with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labour under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds don't rest. This too is meaningless. If all we're left with is life under the sun, in other words, this brief life, this awkward moment between our birth and our death, so much of what we do seems futile and meaningless." Anyone recognise this bloke? You've been watching him swim all week. And Michael Phelps. Let me just read this for you. "If there's one thing the Olympics can teach us, it's that hard work and perseverance can pay off. If there's one thing it can't teach us, though, it's how to measure your life. Surely if you've won an Olympic medal, you'd feel accomplished. Surely if you've won as many as Michael Phelps, you could feasibly ride that feeling of accomplishment the rest of your life. However, this was not the case for Phelps. Even after winning 8 gold medals in Beijing, Phelps says he despised the image of perfection his success had created. In an interview, he explains, 'I was just a train wreck. I was just a time bomb waiting to go off. No self-esteem, no self-worth.'" So how does the most successful swimmer in history have low self-esteem? Well, we know. Because we all know we're wrong. Don't we? We know we're wrong. So Phelps has stumbled onto a truth many Christians know. Our sense of worth and purpose was never meant to lie in our own accomplishments or the praises of other people. The breaking point came in 2014 when Phelps was pulled over for speeding in his hometown in Baltimore. Additionally, he was arrested and charged with his second driving under the influence in 10 years. He spent the next 5 days secluded in his home. Phelps explains he even contemplated suicide. For a moment, I thought it was going to be the end of my life, literally. Yeah, it'll probably just be better without me. People won't have to deal with the BS I give them or the crap I put them through. I just figured the best thing to do was to end my life. Enter Ray Lewis, a former Baltimore Ravens linebacker and friend. He helped Phelps to see there was hope to turn around. Lewis and other friends convinced Phelps to seek help at the Meadows, a rehab centre outside Phoenix. Lewis also gave Phelps a copy of a book. The book was The Purpose-Driven Life by Ray Warren. Rick Warren. Ray Warren's the football announcer. Who, as far as I know, has not written a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. Phelps explained the book helped by turning him into believing there is a power greater than myself and a purpose for me on this planet. Death is looming large and work is a grind when we measure ourselves by our accomplishments. Genesis teaches us that the most significant thing about you is you are created in the image of God. That's the truest thing about you, most significant thing about you. And that's where we also find our security, because God's purpose for you reaches beyond life under the sun. A life lived in Jesus will outlive the sun. Have you thought about that? You'll outlive that thing that warms us and lights us. You will outlive it in Christ. What have we seen? We've seen the work is a grind because the ground is cursed, but that's a temporary condition. The world is cursed in hope, so that this busted world might become God's training ground for us in trust and repentance. Work is a grind because people are a pain, so get to know yourself. Understand your idolatries, whatever you're trying to find your ultimate happiness in, rather than Jesus. Take responsibility for your stuff and then receive the free forgiveness that's found in Jesus' death and resurrection. That's available. It's available at the cross, available here today. And work is a grind because death is looming. The time comes when you look at your life and you wonder what it was all about. Futile and meaningless. Drill deeper than your accomplishments to find your significance and meaning. You are made in the image of God to image God, to image his creativity, to image his love, and to make the world a better place for eternity. For eternity. That's his plan. It's begun. We have the whole cosmos to play in, to image his creativity and love, and to make the world a better place. In Jesus, you'll outlive the sun. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much that you speak to us in the realities of our lives, in the frustrations of our lives, in the joys of our lives, but also in those deepest parts of ourselves when we are confronted by our mortality, when we're confronted by the breaking down of our minds. We don't think as well as we used to. We can't run as fast as we used to. We can't jump as high as we used to, swim as fast as we used to. While we're celebrating this week, those who can are at their peak. Most of us are well past our peak in that. There have been those things that we've latched on to define ourselves, to feel okay about ourselves. We thank you that in Jesus you give us a much better place. We can latch on to your love. We can secure ourselves and find our significance in the fact that we are chosen, holy, and dearly loved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the grace to do that so that we might, that it might transform the way we relate to others here and now. Not off in the far distant future, but here and now. That the work that you place in front of us, the good that you place in front of us to do, we might do purposefully because we understand that we're doing it in order to image you, to join you in your work. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.